Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1. It's on page 774 of the red Bibles there in the pews. As you do, let me remind you, last week here, we looked at the entire book of Jonah, took a big overview through the book, and then circled back on the first three verses especially. We saw the context of Jonah's life and ministry, and saw in particular that we are not meant to flee from God's presence, but to be in God's presence. This week, we return to chapter 1, but we'll look at the whole chapter, and we'll see how chapter 1 encourages us, I think, to see contrast between Jonah, the sailors, and God himself. You see this series of contrasts that are highlighted, and what is really striking is that at every point, the pagans behave better than the prophet. And Jonah seems to go to great lengths to draw that out. But even these noble pagans don't have the resources to save themselves in the end. No matter how hard they row, no matter how hard they try, they cannot get out of the storm. And so that clarifies the main point of this, which is that God is the hero of the story. I'll probably say it every week of the series, that Jonah is not primarily about a big fish, but about a big God. And that's what we need to see here as we look through chapter 1 tonight. We also see a warning, as we'll see as we read, that's embedded in this too. And that's this, that knowing that God is the hero of the story, in our own lives we can find a lot of ways to deny that he is. And Jonah shows us two ways. We can do it like Jonah by seeing God as perhaps an opponent or even a villain. And when that happens, it leads to resenting God and running from him like Jonah did. Another way is like the sailors briefly tried to do when they preferred their own efforts over God's provision, their own frantic paddling over the way that God was ready to provide for them. But either way, it dislocated God as the hero of the story. But this text is at great pains to show that God is, in fact, the one who should receive all the praise. So our outline for tonight is simple. We'll go through chapter 1 and we'll look at first focusing on Jonah, then on the sailors, then on God, and look at the contrast between them. So let's pray and then read Jonah 1. Gracious God, we come before you. We've sung with love and wonder. We have praised your name. Now we ask, God, that you would come in power, that you would speak through your word as we meet you here. Speak through me and my weakness. Pour out your spirit on each of us as we hear. We pray that this would lead to you being glorified and receiving greater glory in our lives. In Christ's name, amen. Jonah 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. We'll get to the fish next week. So as we think about this contrast between all these key players in the text here, chapter one starts with Jonah, so we will start with Jonah and ask the first question, which is this: who is this man? Who is he? We saw he's Jonah, son of Amittai. He, as we mentioned last time, 2 Kings tells us about Jonah that he prophesied during the prosperous times of Jeroboam II, which was from approximately in the 780s BC to the 750s BC. During those years, Jonah prophesied to his own people of Israel that the borders of Israel would expand all the way to the glory day, what they were in the glory days of King Solomon. You can look up the details in 2 Kings 14:25. And it says there that it happened according to God's word. Pastor Colin Smith summarizes about this. He said, Jonah was in a good place, doing good work, enjoying a good life. And that's where we find Jonah in verse 1, when the word of the Lord comes to him and says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So in verse 2, God calls Jonah away from the good place and the good work that he was doing to a different place that God also loved. But there was a problem. Jonah did not love that place, he did not love that people, and he did not love the message that he was to bring to them. And we know why. Nineveh was the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And the Assyrians were a military and existential threat to Israel. In fact, within 20 or 30 or 40 years of when this all occurs, the Assyrians come in and they destroy Israel for good. And so the name Nineveh would have inspired fear and perhaps even hatred in Jonah. And so that helps us understand verse 3 when it says, "But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord." But even with that context, it still is shocking to hear the word of the Lord came to the prophet and the prophet did the opposite. And last week we talked about, but it's important to understand what's going on here, that a prophet of God receives the word of God. God says to Jonah, "Rise up, go east 600 miles to Nineveh, across land, and go to a great city." And Jonah goes down west across the sea to a little port at the end of the earth. He does exactly the opposite of what he's been told by God to do. And so what we see right away from Jonah in verses 1-3 is that understanding God's will is not the same as obeying God's will. Understanding God's word is not the same as obeying God's word. In the Gospel Transformation Bible comments on this, it says, "Jonah is partly about the disturbing possibility that having pledged our life to God, we could end up spending much of that life avoiding the God we set out to serve. You may have already discovered this strange contradiction that lies at the heart of all Christian experience. While loving Christ, you find yourself turning from him. While trusting Christ, you often battle fear and anxiety. While serving Christ, you sometimes struggle with disappointment about certain events in your life." He says, "You are not alone." We see in Jonah that understanding God's word is not the same as obeying God's word. And that's equally true today. Many people know what God says in the Bible. They talk about it in Bible study on Tuesday nights or Wednesday nights or Sunday morning with friends and peers. But there can be a disconnect between knowing and doing. And part of that is our our frailty, of course, and our fallenness. A part of the issue for Jonah is that he has trouble seeing how God's love for Nineveh could be anything but bad for Jonah and the people he loves. That's something that we can relate to. So he begins to doubt God's goodness, apparently. And so Scripture makes clear that is one of Satan's favorite strategies, to trick us into feeling that even though God made us, even though he's given us immense freedom, even though he's given us extraordinary gifts and an amazing world and pleasures to enjoy, and even though he's demonstrated his love for us, despite all that, maybe God doesn't have my best interests at heart in this one thing. And it goes from there. It's a lie that Adam and Eve fell for. It's a lie that I fall for. It's a lie that Jonah falls for. It's a lie that we all fall for if we walk in the Christian life for long enough. And we're cautioned here that instead of seeing God as glorious hero, Jonah starts to see God perhaps as frustrating. Maybe less of a hero and more of an opponent who's standing between him and what seems good. And so he flees. And continuing in verse 3, we see Jonah went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid a fare and went down into it, away from the presence of the Lord. This is an interesting thing. Once Jonah decided to ignore God's word, it was easy for him to find a group of people ready to carry him in the opposite direction. And isn't that true? It's so easy. Who knows, maybe Jonah even thought, look, I'm not obeying, but no lightning struck me yet. Yeah, there's even a boat here with a schedule that fits in my plan. I found a boat. Great. I think as a pastor, people often come into my office and want to understand details about God's will for their life. And sometimes we'll be having a conversation. It becomes clear that there's an unwillingness or a willingness or a desire to ignore certain parts of God's word, and yet a desire to know God's will in another area, to get confirmation through a dream or a circumstance or some form of inner peace. Sinclair Ferguson, in his lovely little book of sermons on Jonah, he says this. He says, don't be guided by providences or circumstances when you are refusing to be guided by God's word. God makes his will known in his word. And that's where Jonah goes wrong here. Verse 4 says, we see God's grace beginning in verse 4. It says, the Lord hurled a great wind. And we talked last week about how in Hebrew that word for hurled is the same word for hurling a spear. And there's this impression that God sends this wind with pinpoint accuracy to pin Jonah down and to stop him in his flight. But Jonah continues to sleep. He misses the message. He's just asleep at the wheel, literally. And his rejection of God's word leads to several unpleasant consequences. We see them here. One is that the sailors all have this traumatic near-death experience. Another is financial loss. They have to throw all their cargo overboard, the stuff they were taking to get paid for on the other side. In a storm like this, their boat was probably damaged as well, and so there's a huge amount of loss and pain and consequences. So often we see that the sins that we think are private end up having painful public consequences. This is Jonah, as we find him in chapter 1. And it's shocking to think that Jonah wrote this book. We'll come back to that at the end of the series. But this is Jonah. He's the only person on the boat who knows the one true God. He's the only person on the boat who knows God's will. But he's unwilling to do God's will, verse 3. He's unwilling to pray to God, verses 5 and 6. He's unwilling to face this situation or lift a finger for the sake of others. We see that because the captain calls out to him. He knows God's will. He doesn't like it. This is Jonah. How about the pagan sailors? As we continue on through chapter 1, we look at them. And the text is very intentionally contrasts these sailors with the life of the prophet. We see also that they come out ahead in every way. In verse 5 and 6, the sailors initiate prayer. Jonah never prays in chapter 1. The sailors are concerned about the potential loss of life, both of their crewmates and of Jonah. We don't see a similar concern from God's prophet. Jonah, in fact, is so unconcerned, he's just sleeping. In verse 6, God's word appears again, but this time it appears on the lips of the ship captain. Did you notice that? In verse 2, God said, "Arise and call out." In verse 6, the captain says to Jonah, "Wake up, sleeper." And then he says, "Arise, call out." It would have been hard for Jonah to miss the echo there, but he refuses still to call out, even while he hears the calls of the pagan sailors. In verse 7, the sailors are casting lots in this desperate attempt to know and to do God's will. And there's perhaps a grain of faith in that, that any God powerful enough to answer would hear their prayer. But they want to know God's will, but they're in the dark. In contrast, Jonah knows God's will, but he's doing the opposite. In verse 14, they ask forgiveness in advance for the consequences of their actions. We don't see any similar prayer of repentance from Jonah in verse 1, or in chapter 1. And then in verse 16, we see the sailors fear and revere Yahweh, the God of Israel, having learned of him through Jonah. In verse 9, Jonah says he fears Yahweh, but in reality, while he says that, he's actively ignoring and defying the same Lord. It's a remarkable set of contrasts. And there's, I think, two things that to highlight here besides just the contrasts themselves. One is a question, and it's this. Here are a bunch of sailors who don't know God, but they're living more honorably than a prophet who's a leader of God's people. What should you conclude from that? Interesting question. Some, would you conclude that Christianity isn't true, that God isn't real, that this isn't real? No, not at all. I think if it surprises us, we should conclude that we haven't been reading the Bible closely enough, because this happens again and again and again all throughout Scripture. There's some sense in which we should be shocked and we should expect that God's people ought to be walking according to God's ways. But on the other hand, we see things like Abraham and Abimelech. If you know the story of Abraham and Sarah, where Abraham lies about his wife and the pagan king is the one who's acting honorably. God never excuses or encourages it, but at times we oversimplify because we want to make a Jonah or an Abraham the hero of the story rather than making God the hero of the story. It helps to understand the Bible's doctrine of common grace. That doctrine teaches that believers and unbelievers all experience God's universal, undeserved goodness, that the sun shines on both the just and the unjust, and that there are many people who are made in God's image who deny the God who made them, and yet they still can act honorably. They still create beautiful art. They still try to save fellow shipmates when they're drowning. Common grace, image of God. And common grace, of course, balances the doctrine of total depravity. What the two communicate together, that people are not as bad as they could be, nor are they as good as they should be, but that humanity is a glorious ruin, like Francis Schaeffer said. All of it shows how gracious God is, that he's the hero, not Jonah, not the sailors. Common grace is not the same as saving grace, and we see that as we go on, that try as they might, these sailors are not able to row themselves out of trouble. Try as they might, these sailors are not able to save either themselves or Jonah. Verses 11 and 12, then the sailor said to Jonah, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. He said to me, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, that the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." The second thing we see from this contrast is that between Jonah and the sailors is that even though the sailor's response to God's word is way better than Jonah's response, they still don't have the resources to save themselves in the storm. And we see in verse 13 that despite what Jonah said, he said, "If you pick me up, you throw me over, the storm will calm down." They still seek to row to land. Now, granted, they had reason to doubt what Jonah was what Jonah was saying. He had told them that he was fleeing from God, and he had demonstrated a lack of interest in their own safety. And yet, here we have Jonah speaking to them And it clearly is, we find in retrospect, it clearly is something God had revealed to Jonah, because as soon as he hits the water, the storm stops. It's shown that he was, in fact, right in this. In any event, verse 13, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew tempestuous against them. They try on their own. They can't do it. The only way out, then, is for them to accept the way of deliverance that God has provided. A surprising way, a shocking way, a way that's so really hard for them to understand, that this Jonah would go over into the water, that one would go overboard for the many. Colin Smith writes again, imagine the scene. God had revealed through this prophet a way for the entire crew to be delivered from the storm of judgment. Safety would come through the sacrifice of one man willing to lay down his life. But these men wanted to survive the storm without the sacrifice and turn to their own means to save themselves. While there's great courage in that, there's also a resistance to God's revealed will. This impulse to depend on our own resources and refuse God's means of deliverance is deeply embedded within the human heart. As I said, we can understand their hesitancy to listen to Jonah, to receive this word through Jonah, and yet God decided to speak, in this case, through Jonah. And we see that this was not Jonah's idea, it's not the word of the prophet, because the creation itself responds in the way that Jonah had said it would. That's not because Jonah had magical powers, that's because God was speaking through Jonah. And we see the confirmation of that when the storm immediately ceases. It's amazing to think about that God has chosen to work through fallen people, and I think it should be encouraging to you and to me. It's certainly encouraging to fallen and imperfect pastors who stand up here and speak God's word week after week to know that it is God's word and God himself who brings about change. Like, it could be encouraging for imperfect people who want to share God's word with their neighbors and their friends and family, and yet it comes out haltingly, imperfectly, sometimes not at all. And yet God works in power through his word. And as Jonah will realize later in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord. And so eventually these sailors accept the means of deliverance that God provides. They hurl, again that word comes up, they hurl Jonah overboard into the sea, and immediately the storm stops. And the sailors are in awe. It says that in verse 16, the men then feared the Lord. The sea ceased from its raging. The men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And unlike before, when they prayed to their gods in verses 5 and 6, their Elohim, they now pray to Yahweh. They use the covenant name of the God of Israel that they have heard only on the lips of this runaway prophet, Jonah. And so God has redeemed in some way this interaction. They pray to Yahweh, which brings us to God. We've looked at Jonah, the sailors. Now we want to look briefly at the contrast that is made here between Jonah and between God himself. We see in chapter 1 what we'll see, and we'll see throughout Jonah, is that God patiently pursues. Jonah flees, God patiently pursues him. The sailors are lost, God patiently pursues them. God hurls the storm to stop Jonah's flight. But what's so amazing about all of it, I think, is that God also allows Jonah to flee in the first place. It would have been perfectly right for God to hurl a lightning bolt at Jonah when he fled in the opposite direction. And yet, what does he do? He lets Jonah go. Think about the mightiest, most powerful king in the world at that time. If their chosen ambassador was sent with a message and said, no, what would have happened? Yeah, saw someone do that. Nothing good. And yet God in his grace allows Jonah to flee. He gives Jonah agency. He gives Jonah the dignity of choice. And that's important, because I think as a Reformed Christians, we love the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it is such a glorious doctrine. And the Bible teaches a sovereignty that is so sovereign that it allows for meaningful human choices. That's incredible. And that's part of what we see in the book of Jonah. The humans aren't more sovereign than God, but our choices matter somehow, even in the midst of God being fully sovereign. God doesn't force Jonah to do his will like a robot. Jonah could have started running. He could have forced Jonah to turn around and walk to Nineveh. He doesn't do that. French theologian, lay theologian Jacques Ellul wrote about this. God's action is infinitely more subtle and complex. God is personally involved in the drama, not just the omnipotent God doing as he wills in heaven and earth. God stoops to man's loftiness. God, respecting and loving the creation that he has made, gives Jonah the dignity of choice, but then also shows grace to Jonah in drawing him back, giving him a second chance, because in chapter 3, we'll see again, the word of the Lord came again to Jonah, that God is a God of second chances. But here in chapter 1, God wisely, graciously, patiently intervenes. And in the end, we see how that intervention is good for Jonah, it's good for the sailors, and it's good for 120,000 people in Nineveh, as we'll come to. Jonah couldn't see how God's plan could be good for him and for his enemies, and yet God's wisdom is higher than ours. Todd said in a staff devotional this week, God never works at cross purposes against himself. And we see that here, even though Jonah can't quite untangle it. God patiently pursues. He tracks Jonah down, and we'll see he's going to bring him back, and he's going to send him out again. Meanwhile, God's sovereignty over Jonah's rebellion also leads to some deliverance for these sailors. They come to know the covenant name of Yahweh, and we could speculate all day about whether they experienced saving faith or not, but what we do know is they now know the covenant name of Yahweh. They are praying at the end of this chapter to him and not to someone else. And after having escaped from the danger of the storm, they're still offering sacrifices and vows and prayers. It has to be one of the great ironies of the Bible that Jonah fled so that pagans would not repent, and God uses Jonah's flight to bring pagans to repent. Just, who says God doesn't have a sense of humor? God has a sense of humor. In all of this, it becomes clear that Jonah is not the greater prophet that was promised through Moses in Deuteronomy 18. That Jonah is a prophet, yes. He was called to leave a comfortable, good ministry that he liked, to go to an uncomfortable place with an uncomfortable message for people who Jonah thought deserved judgment. He refused. We see, in contrast, God the Son in heaven, perfectly good place, ruling and sustaining the universe, eternal perfect fellowship, triune fellowship. Yeah, he is called to go to an uncomfortable place, a place where he would be rejected, tortured, killed, so that those who God loves can receive life. Jonah fled, Jesus volunteered. And so we see this perfect prophet. Ultimately, both prophets go into the sea of God's judgment for sin, but Jonah goes in for his own sins. Jesus goes in for the sins of the world. And so what we see from all of this is that the hero of this story is not Jonah. And even though the pagans are a whole lot better than the prophet, the sailors are not the hero either. God is the hero of chapter 1, and spoiler alert, of chapter 2, 3, and 4 also. Jonah isn't mainly about a big fish, but about a big God, a God whose intentions toward us are good, and a God whose grace is wider and deeper than we can possibly get our heads around. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, isn't that true? Your grace is amazing. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, wrote another sailor who came to you in a storm. God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for how we see it in the life of Jonah. We thank you for how we are encouraged by that, to see you not as an opponent or a villain, but as the hero of the story. Not just of Jonah, but of all of redemptive history, of all of Scripture, of all of the history of this world that you have created. And I pray for anyone here who has not seen you or known you like that, that they could do so tonight and meet Jesus as the one way, the truth, the life. I pray for those who, like Jonah, are in a moment of a flight from you, from your will, of doubting that some aspect of what you have clearly taught in your word is actually best. And I pray that they would turn and repent. I pray that any of us in that situation would turn, ask for your forgiveness and receive it according to your promise. We thank you for this word. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the privilege of being in this place together to worship you, to share fellowship with one another, to come to your table. Pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.